We've been in our sermon series, our Let's Talk series, where we're looking at what it means to be human. And in week one, I covered what it means to be made in the image of God. Then in week two, we went on to consider the body and gender and had a conversation there. Then last week, I began to focus on what it means to be, what the Bible has to say about women and men. And we spent all of our time in the book of Genesis looking at the fundamental things about women and men. And today, we're going to close our series looking a little closer at what the Bible has to say about women and men, specifically in the church. And now, this is an important conversation because there is disagreement among Christians about the roles that women are permitted to play within the local church. And that might sound strange to you, especially if this is your first time in a church, but that is the truth of the matter, that there's disagreement on some of these things, which you'll hear a bit this morning. And the difference can be divided into two camps of thinking on this. And both, I want you to know, draw their conclusions from the scriptures. It's important. There is the complementarian camp that believes that the Bible teaches that men have been ordained by God with authority to lead in the church, while women are restricted from leadership positions and having authority over other men. On the other side are the egalitarian camp that believes that the Bible teaches there is no God-ordained hierarchy of authority between women and men. And as such, leadership in the church is open to both sexes. Of course, provided that people meet the qualifications for being a leader, that our character and our following Jesus matters. And now, our church is part of a larger family of churches in the Christian Missionary Alliance. And our larger family affirms the legitimacy of both positions, both of these positions. And they've left it up to the local church, the local congregation, to discern through their membership how they will order their leadership structures. And if you've been around MCA Church for a while, you'll know that we function as an egalitarian church. We have women pastors, preachers, and elders. And so let me put all of my cards on the table at the very beginning. As I pored over the scriptures on this, I am firmly in the egalitarian camp. You might not be, and that's okay. We can live together in unity. Christ calls us to that. But I think it's important that you know where I land, because this morning I have no hidden agenda. The agenda is not hidden. Today, I want to give you a strong, unapologetic, and thoroughly biblical reason for believing that women and men are authorized by God to lead shoulder to shoulder in equality in the church. And I want to do that for a couple reasons. First, because the majority of people who have grown up in the church, they simply assume a complementarian position because that's the way it has always been. They've gone to church and they've always seen men leading. And so the assumption comes that that's the way it should be. I've had people say to me, well, I've never had a woman preacher before and I'm not sure how I feel about that. And so today, I want to move us past the feelings and past the assumptions to see what the Bible actually says. Second, many people default to the men-only position because that's all they have ever been taught before in the Bible. I had a pastor once say to me, I'd be open to believing women can lead in the church, but I've never heard a convincing case for that from the Bible. Well, you're going to get one of those today, I promise you. In fact, you got one last week, didn't you? Third, we owe it to our women to submit ourselves to what the Bible says about authority. Women have been silenced in the church for far too long. And if there is a biblical case to make for their authority in the church, and we don't consider that case, then we will be flirting with a great injustice, silencing voices that God intends to speak. That we will be quenching gifts that God is pouring out for the building up of his church and for the revealing of Christ. And so today, I want to take us through two things on the subject. And this subject is particularly important to me. I want to take us through two things. And now there is more to say. Of course, there's more to say. And maybe there's more to have a conversation over. And like I said last week, I invite the conversation. I may say things this morning that you disagree with. And rather than just shaking your fist at me, let's go for coffee and pray and search the scriptures and journey together in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But I can only say certain things. And today I want to work through two. First, I want to show you how the big story of the Bible leads us to see men and women sharing authority in the church. I'm going to take you through what I'm calling a biblical theology of women in the church. But then after that, secondly, I'm going to unpack the most contentious passage in all of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15. It's where Paul says, among other things, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. It's going to be a fun morning, isn't it? I've been looking forward to this day for a long time, and I really mean that. First, the first thing, I want to give you the big picture. What is the big picture? A biblical theology of women in the church. I covered a bit of this last week, and I'm going to have to go fast. But there are four movements in the Bible to take note of. And today really is a take note kind of day. This feels more like a seminar than it does a sermon. But we're equipping the church this morning through the Word. And so I encourage you, if you have a pen and paper, take it out and take some notes. Four movements in the Scriptures when it comes to a theology of women in the church. The first is this: women and men are created equal. Full stop. Not simply are they equal in carrying God's image, but they equally carry God's authority to rule and reign over creation. We saw that last week in Genesis 1, particularly in verses 27 to 28, and then what happens in chapter 2. And so you can go back and listen to this, and we shouldn't miss this. In the beginning, men and women share authority. And no, the word helpmeet in Genesis 2 does not mean subservient. They share authority. It's shared at the very beginning. This is part of God's good design. And second, the second movement is where the curse of sin, it includes a power struggle between women and men. We saw this last week in Genesis 3, that both women and men are equally guilty and responsible for their sin. And their fallenness as human beings, it fractures their relationship between one and another. Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband, God says, and he will rule over you. It's a description of the curse, the power struggle that results because of the fall. After the fall, there is a power struggle between the sexes. The third movement is Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Jesus comes to rescue women and men from sin and to heal the curse. And we read in the Bible that Jesus, he dismantles the dividing wall of hostility. That's Ephesians 2:14. And he restores us to God's family where there are no divisions. So it is said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's Colossians 3. Men and women are different. Of course we are. But the hostility and the divide has been reconciled and brought to peace through Christ on the cross. That's Colossians 1:20. So the Apostle Paul then can say in 1 Corinthians 11:11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. We are restored to the complementing equals that we see in Genesis. And I made that point about complementing equals last week. Jesus comes in order to heal our sin, or to forgive our sin and heal the curse. It's the third movement. But fourth, and this is equally important, fourth, the Holy Spirit is then sent to empower women and men with his own Holy Spirit so that they might be part of building up the church and revealing Christ to the world. He fills them with his holy, with his own presence. Jesus sends the Spirit to empower men and women. We see this at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. At Pentecost, God pours out his Holy Spirit on who? On all people, both men and women, we are told in Acts 2. And then in the churches, we see this Holy Spirit pouring out all kinds of spiritual gifts on the church, this body. Paul describes them as a body. And the Spirit pours out all of these gifts in order that they would build up the church and reveal Christ. And we're told that these gifts are given by the Spirit to whomever he sees fit, regardless of gender. And then when we survey how the Spirit empowered women in the New Testament, we see women like Lydia, who actually led a house church in her home. It's in Acts 16. And we'd see someone named Junia, who was called an outstanding apostle. Junia. It's in Romans 16. And the interesting thing about Junia, as I pause here, is that as the translations unfolded in time, her name was changed to a man's name. Because somewhere along the line, translators thought, well, wait a minute, women can't be apostles. So they wrestled with that, and the solution was to change her name to Junius. But it was Junia in the earliest documents. She was a woman who was outstanding among the apostles. And we remember that apostles were sent with authority. They were sent with authority to preach the gospel and to plant churches. That is Junia. And as we read on, we see Priscilla, who taught Apollos, who is a man. And Priscilla taught Apollos theology lessons. We see that in Acts 18. She was called Paul's co-worker. And as we read along, we see Phoebe, who was a deacon in the Roman church. In Romans 16, she's named. And mark this, deacons were in charge of ministries, not in charge of making casseroles. And there were also Philip's four daughters who are named in Acts 21, and we're told that they prophesied. And in the Corinthian church, we hear about women getting up in the assembly and prophesying, which Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 11, though he's given some direction as to how it's to be done. And prophesying, we should understand, is speaking God's authoritative word to his church. What it means to prophesy, it's to speak forth the word of God to the people of God. And the point is, throughout the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit doing what Jesus came to accomplish. He's empowering women to live beyond the curse, to live beyond the power struggle between women and men, and to carry their God-given authority that builds up the church and reveals Christ to other people. They were apostles and ministry leaders and church planters and Bible teachers, and they spoke God's authoritative word in the assembly. You see, the evidence when we read the scriptures, when we sit under their authority, the evidence is all there and it's plain to see. It's plain to see. So why doesn't everyone see it? Well, in part, it's because there are a few passages that seemingly contradict all of these things. There are three in particular, but one primarily. These passages, they prohibit women from speaking in the church. And so we need to address that because all scripture is God-breathed. And so that's where I want to turn now. With this, having this big framework for understanding this biblical theology of women in the church, we turn now to look at the passages that seem to stand in opposition to them, or at least one of those three. Now, I don't have enough time to address all of these today. And so if you want to look at the other two passages, I invite you to go into the sermon archives at MCA Church and look for the sermon called The Reordering of Worship on 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll address things in there. And then also the sermon entitled The Radiant Church, where I speak on Ephesians chapter 5, for those of you who want to hear about headship. It's all in there, and I address it in there. But today, I don't have time. Today, we turn to the big one, and this is the big one, 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. Let me read it before we dive in. Lord Jesus, will you help us? This is the word of the Lord. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with prosperity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. We got a lot of work to do to understand what is happening here. And that's kind of my point. This is a challenging text. And anyone who says to you otherwise isn't paying attention. You see, there are some in the church that will say, the meaning is obvious. Paul is forbidding all women at all times from teaching or having spiritual authority in the church. Full stop, literal reading, end of story. But it's not that simple for a few reasons. I'll simply name five. First, we've seen that Paul has approved women prophesying in the Corinthian church. And so there's a contradiction that needs to be explained if he's prohibiting that kind of thing here. There's a contradiction. That's problem one. Second, the context of this passage isn't a church service. That's assumed because of what comes before these verses, because Paul is talking about women and men who are praying. But when we hone in on this text, it seems as though Paul is speaking about a husband and a wife in the home context. And now it's helpful to know that in Greek, the word for woman is the same as the word for wife. And the word for man is the same as the word for husband. And so when you're translating these things, you've got a decision to make. Is it a man or is it a husband? Is it a woman or is it a wife? And the context of this passage seems to be not a church service, but something happening within the home. And we know that because Paul goes on to talk about marriage and having children. That's not the context for the church. It's a context for the home. The third challenge we need to wrap our heads around is that the Greek word for authority in verse 12, it didn't mean authority in the first century. This is a big one. It actually means something else, and I'm going to get to that a little later when I unpack the verse, but this is one of the challenges. Fourth, Paul's reading of Genesis here is selective, right? Because we went through the story last week and we saw that Adam actually was deceived. And Adam actually did sin, or at least the man. Sorry, the name isn't Adam in Genesis chapter 2. The man was deceived. The man sinned. And the woman did as well. But Paul doesn't seem to mention that part. He's selective, and we've got to wrap our head around it. It's a challenge. Fifth, nowhere else in the Bible do we see that this idea that a woman is more susceptible to being deceived than a man. Right? Paul seems to be saying that the woman is more susceptible of being deceived by Satan. But when we read Paul carefully, he actually says throughout his letters that all believers, men and women together, are in danger of being deceived. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Ephesians 5:6, Galatians 6:3, and there are more. And so why is he singling out just women here? Because we know that he believes that all are susceptible of being deceived. And six, this is an interesting one. How are women saved through childbearing? Isn't salvation through faith in Christ alone? If anyone says this is all straightforward, they simply aren't reading the Bible carefully enough. And 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15 is one of the most complicated passages passages of Scripture, in part because there are so many seeming contradictions with the rest of the Bible. And so we have to move forward with care, with sensitivity, and not simply just saying, like, this is easy. Why can't you get over it? Why can't you see the plain meaning of the text? It's like when Jesus says, mark this, the words of Christ, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and child, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. What, Jesus? Unless we hate our family, we know something is off with this piece of Scripture, or we know something is off in the way we hear this piece of Scripture, because we know what the rest of the New Testament says, that Jesus says to love our enemies, and that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love other people. And so there's a contradiction to reconcile in Jesus' words. But Jesus literally meant these words. He literally meant something, but it's not plain to see. And so how do we go about understanding a literal meaning in a text? Well, we need to know what Jesus is saying in context. And we always understand the context of a scripture in two ways. First, there is its historical context. We need to know the time in which these words were spoken or written. We need to know the location, the geography, the culture, the customs, because all of these things help us understand meaning. But secondly, we also look at the literary context. We pay attention to the specific words and what they meant. We look at the sentence structure and the flow of ideas and the genre that's being written and the purpose that the author has said they are writing these things down. All of these things together help us to know the context so that we might know the meaning. So there's historical context, literary context. It helps us understand meaning. So when we do this work with Jesus in Luke chapter 14, when we look at the historical and literary context, we learn that Jesus isn't saying good disciples hate their families. Can I get an amen? But that is literally what he's saying. Literally. But we know what he is doing is he's challenging these deep-rooted cultural expectations about family loyalties that keep people from entering God's kingdom. We know that, because we've done the exegetical work. And so mark this, it's important. A literal reading of a text is always a contextual reading. You need to understand the context. And that's what we need to do with 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so, what is the context of 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 14? Let's start with the historical context. How are we doing? I know we've covered a lot. It's hot in here. Or is that just me? It's just, thank you. It's just me. Perfect. Good. All right. So the historical context. What's going on here? What we're reading is a personal letter written by Paul the Apostle to Timothy, who was a key leader in the Ephesian church. Paul and Timothy, they knew each other well. They were trusted companions. They partnered in the gospel. They had probably known each other for about 14 years at this point. And the reason that Paul writes this letter is clearly stated in the opening greeting. Look, it's in verses 1 to 4. It's on the screen. It begins, Paul, who's writing the letter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's writing to Timothy. He calls him his true son in the faith. And then he states his purpose. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, because that's where he is, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Paul is writing to Timothy with a specific focus. He wants to address the problems caused by false teachers in the Ephesian church. And we're going to look at the details of these teachings in a moment. But first, we should recognize that Paul is writing a private letter to a church leader, not a public letter to the church. Now, a private letter doesn't mean that other people don't get to see it, but it means it was intended for the leader, not the church itself. Mark this. 1 Timothy is not the book of Ephesians, because Paul writes a letter to the larger church. This one is to Timothy. And that says something about what we're reading. This is not the church's doctrinal statement about women in leadership. It's not. And now you would expect that kind of thing in a book like the book of Romans, because there, Paul actually does write to the larger church in Rome. And what he's doing in the book of Romans is he's trying to help them understand the fundamentals of the Christian faith. If you've ever read it, it's loaded down with theology. Like, it's full of doctrine. That was a public letter to the church. But interestingly, Paul doesn't say anything about women being excluded from leadership in the church in the book of Romans. He doesn't mention it. And you might expect that if this was a core doctrine of the church, he would have said something in something that's unfolding, this doctrine of a church that he has, or to a church that he has never met. He would want them to know if it was that important. And the point is, Paul isn't making a once-for-all argument about women's ontological authority in the church in 1 Timothy. Rather, he's writing to a trusted friend, a fellow pastor, because he needs to address something that's important, false teaching, and the havoc that it was wreaking in the church. So what were the false teachings, these myths and genealogies that are mentioned at the beginning? What needed correction? Well, we only have clues in the letters that Paul writes to Timothy. We have two of them. And now, Timothy would have known full well what the details were, but we're reading his mail some 2,000 years after it was sent, and some of the information is lost. We simply don't know all that was going on, but we can piece a few things together through his letters. First, we see that false teachers were having a heyday among women in Ephesus, especially amongst young widows, who the text kind of implies are wealthy. And so these false teachers were kind of working amongst women in Ephesus, young widows who were likely wealthy. 2 Timothy actually is an example. It says, they are the kind who, speaking of the false teachers, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed with all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. In Ephesus, these women were particularly susceptible to these false teachers. That's the first thing. Second, it seems like some of the women had not only been deceived, but were spreading the false teachings themselves as well. In describing some young widows, Paul says this. He says, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to do. They were spreading the false teachings. And here's Paul's assessment of these women. He says in 1 Timothy 5 that they've in fact already turned away to follow Satan, which echoes something he says a little later, a warning he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Actually, it's a little before this in the flow of things. He says, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such things come through hypocritical liars. Look, notice what's happening here. These misguided women, they're pictured as those who have been deceived by Satan and are spreading lies that are damaging the church's health and witness. Paul wants Timothy to address it. And the third is about the content of these false teachings. And the content of the teachings, we don't fully know, but it seems most certainly that part of what was going on had to do with marriage and childbearing. We see in 1 Timothy 4 that these false teachers, Paul says, forbid people to marry. That's significant. And in 1 Timothy 5:14, we see that young widows are choosing celibacy and refusing to get remarried. This is part of the problem. So while there was certainly more to the false teachings than this, we see these issues of marriage and childbearing are at work. And we don't fully understand the complexity of all of these things, but we know it's at play. It's part of the false teaching. And now, it might be helpful for you in our context to know that Ephesus was a pagan city, thoroughly pagan city. And their patron goddess was Artemis. There was a huge temple to her in the city. And Artemis was considered the goddess of childbirth, which is important. Childbirth was the number one cause of death among women in the first century. We often miss this. Not cancer. It's not heart disease, diabetes. It's going into labor, number one cause of death. Having children was risky business for women, at least. And in Ephesus, women looked to Artemis for protection in childbirth. She was called Sotira, which means savior. And now when we put some of these things together, we simply don't know all the details, but it's reasonable to believe, as some scholars do, Cynthia Westfall being one of them, she's who I've learned a lot from, it's reasonable to believe that the teachings that were going viral in Ephesus encouraged women not to marry, for those who were married not to have sex, in order to avoid what some of the rich young widows had been able to do, to avoid getting pregnant. It was a way of taking control of their life again as a woman. They were no longer under obligation to put their life on the line in childbearing. And it seems like these teachings that were going around were a way of rewriting the fall narrative in Genesis chapter 3, but rewriting it in a way that is in women's favor. Remember, Genesis 3 is the curse. Because in Genesis 3, women are having babies, and their husbands are ruling over them. That's Genesis 3. And it seems like these women are rewriting a new story, where women don't run the risk of childbearing, that they get to keep their life, and that they, in turn, are ruling over their husbands. They're calling the shots. And this is what we can put together from the historical context. It's likely what was happening, though we've got to fill in the gaps along the way. There's good reason to believe. And so now let's turn to the literary context, to the text itself, to see how Paul is addressing what's happening in Ephesus, these false teachings among the women in Ephesus. What is his antidote against women who are being deceived and spreading these myths and genealogies from house to house? Well, Paul's instructions are very, very practical. Paul is one of the most practical people you will ever meet through literature. His solution is he directs women to get their spiritual formation at home in the appropriate manner for their day, in their context. Look at the text. A woman, he says, or more likely a wife, should learn in quietness and full submission. The household is the obvious context here, as I said, because Paul is speaking about marriage and children. This isn't about women in the church at all. He's actually directing this to women in the home. And he's saying that a wife or woman should engage in private spiritual formation by learning in quietness and submission at home, which was, mark this, the only appropriate place for women to learn in the first century. They were homeschooled. If they ever received education at all, it was only ever at home. And for a married woman, the most appropriate teacher would have been her husband. This wasn't a controlling or oppressive thing. It simply was the way the culture worked. And Paul sees women who are in need of instruction, so he tells them to assume the posture and attitude of learners, to be submitted to their teachers, to learn quietly. This is an appropriate posture of a learner. And he calls them to do that in an appropriate way in the first century in the home. And we should note, Paul isn't telling women to do something that he wouldn't have instructed the boys in school not to do, right? He would have said, learn in quietness and submit to your teachers. It's the posture of a learner. And furthermore, these women, they're in the text. That's the first thing. The next thing is that they're prohibited from teaching. Right? Paul first wants them to learn in the home in an appropriate way, a culturally appropriate way. But the next thing is he prohibits them from teaching. Of course he does. Because they're false teachers. Some of them are spreading these false narratives about the book of Genesis. But not only does he forbid them to teach, he does it because they're false teachers. Some of them are false teachers, but because it was dishonorable for a woman to assume the role of a teacher in their context in the first century. And Paul is always looking to protect the church from dishonor. Because when the church is dishonored, it hurts our witness in the world. And Paul cares so deeply about that. So his solution is very practical. Engage in spiritual formation at home in a respectful way. And incidentally, in the book of Corinthians, chapter 14, this is the same, and chapter 11, this is pretty much the same instruction that Paul is giving to the Corinthian church, the women there. But in that context, it was in a church setting. He was saying, learn these things at home and stop disrupting in the gathered church. It wasn't a prohibition from, once for all, prohibition for women speaking in the church. But there's more to say. Not only does Paul say, I don't permit a wife or a woman to teach, he also says they aren't to assume authority over a husband or a man. He says, I do not permit a woman to assume authority over a man. Now, here's something absolutely crucial to getting this text right. There's an error in the translation. Now, I can't say that as Keith Whitaker, who is not a Greek scholar. I'm not. But those who are, they will tell you this. That the word translated assumes authority didn't mean that in the first century. The word is authentein. In 1 Timothy 2:12, here is the only place in the New Testament where this word shows up. The only place. Some people have built an entire theology around a single word in the Bible. But here is the only place in the New Testament that authentein shows up. In fact, this is the first time in history where this word shows up. In all the literature before, we have no known recording of this word in all of history up to that point in 1 Timothy 2. We're reading a first. It does show up hundreds of times later, but here we're reading a historical first. And when scholars trace the meaning of this word over time, in hundreds of instances of its earliest uses, it almost always speaks of someone who is domineering, controlling, and bullying. You see, in the first century, authentein did not refer to some kind of spiritual authority over men. The word doesn't mean spiritual authority. It doesn't mean authority. Though this is how some have come to understand it. That Paul is saying a woman can't have spiritual authority over a man and therefore can't teach or lead in the church. But this is wrong. It's wrong because the word doesn't mean spiritual authority. It means domineer. It means to control, to bully. And so as Paul is saying, I don't permit a wife to domineer over her husband. Which makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because that's the curse. Wives, in his context, were exerting control over their husbands, refusing sex, writing a story where women took their lives back from men. And Paul says, that's not it at all. That's not the way. I don't permit wives to domineer their husbands like that because it's living in the curse. Which is why Paul goes on to bring up the Genesis story. And this is often what leaves us scratching our head. Why does he bring up Genesis here? Well, he does it because, not because he's making an ontological argument for silencing women. He brings up Genesis because he's connecting the dots and he's correcting the narrative. First, he's connecting the dots. In Ephesus, there were women being deceived, right? First word, deceived, important. They were turning to Satan. We've seen that in the context of 1 Timothy. And they were spreading false teachings about marriage and having children. All four of those things show up in the Genesis story. They're central to it. So Paul is making a connection here. And he does so in order to correct the narrative, to correct the false teaching. He's saying, look, the woman was deceived by Satan. It caused her to sin. But having children has always been part of God's good plan in marriage. And so let's practically get back to God's good way. And then in something of this practical encouragement, Paul says that the wife will be brought safely through childbirth if they, mark this, they meaning the husband and the wife, they, if they both continue in faith, love, and holiness together with self-control. You see, in the NIV translation, when it says, but women, they put a singular or a plural where there actually is a singular. It's speaking about likely a wife. And so the plural they doesn't refer to more women. It refers to the husband of the wife. Paul here is encouraging couples that if they, in this fear of death around childbirth, that they're not to trust in Artemis, but the Christian couple in the first century is to trust in the Lord. They don't put their faith in false stories, but in God's grand story of Scripture. That as they trust in Him together, He will bring them safely through. The Common English Bible translation, I think it's the best of all of them, it puts it together like this. A wife should learn quietly and in complete submission. I don't allow a wife to teach or to control her husband. Instead, she should be a quiet listener. Adam was formed first and then Eve. Adam wasn't deceived, but rather his wife became the one who stepped over the line because she was completely deceived. But a wife will be brought safely through childbirth if they both continue in faith, love, and holiness together with self-control. Here is God's solution to the false teachings in Ephesus. It's not a once-for-all ontological statement excluding women from having authority over men in the church, and we need to stop using it that way. We need to submit ourselves to God's authority and let women speak. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. You can come on up right now. We've covered a lot of ground, an awful lot of ground over these last 4 weeks, and not simply today, but over the last 4 weeks, as we consider what it means to be human. And I don't presume to know what God wants you to take away from all of this. I don't know what that is. But I trust the Holy Spirit can reveal that to you. Because to simply listen is not discipleship. Discipleship is submitting ourselves to the voice of Jesus and then saying yes. And so I wonder what that looks like for you. And so I thought to close our series that we could simply take a Selah moment. Now, Selah is a Hebrew word that means take a breath, take a pause, or a musical interlude. And so in this moment, in this Selah moment, I simply want to ask you to bring your whole self into the presence of Jesus and ask Him to make you more human, like He intended you to be. I invite you to put your humanity in His hands and ask Him to restore you in the image and forgive your sin, to break the curse so you can receive the gift of His love and leadership, the gift of a life oriented to flourishing. So take a moment. Let's take a moment to be silent and to bring all of this to the Lord before we come to the communion table together today.